Right, Bible reading this morning is taken from Nehemiah chapter 12. If you've got a Bible, you can follow this, Nehemiah chapter 12. I'm going to read it from verse 27. Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 27. At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were sought out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the dedication with songs of thanksgiving and with music of cymbals, harps, and lyres. The musicians also were brought together from the region around Jerusalem, from the villages of the Netophathites, from Beth Gilgal, from the areas of Geba and Azmaveth. For the musicians had built villages for themselves around Jerusalem. When the priests and Levites had purified themselves ceremonially, they purified the people, the gates, and the wall. I had the leaders of Judah go up on top of the wall. I also assigned two large choirs to give thanks. One was to proceed on top of the wall to the right, towards the Dung Gate. Hoshea and half the leaders of Judah followed them, along with Azariah, Ezra, Meshullam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, Jeremiah, as well as some priests with trumpets, and also Zechariah, son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micaiah, the son of Zakur, the son of Asaph, and his associates, Shemaiah, Azarel, Milalai, Gilalai, Maai, Nethanel, Judah, and Hanani, with musical instruments prescribed by David, the man of God. Ezra, the teacher of the law, led the procession. At the fountain gate, they continued directly up the steps of the city of David on the ascent to the wall and passed above the site of David's palace to the water gate on the east. The second choir proceeded in the opposite direction. I followed them on top of the wall together with half the people, past the tower of the ovens to the broad wall, over the gate of Ephraim, the Jeshanah gate, the fish gate, the tower of Hananel, and the tower of the hundred, as far as the sheep gate. At the gate of the guard, they stopped. The two choirs that gave thanks then took their places in the house of God. And so did I, together with half the officials, as well as the priests, Eliakim, Maaseiah, Minamim, Micaiah, Elohenai, Zechariah, and Hananiah with their trumpets, and also Messiah, Shemaiah, Eliezer, Uzzi, Jehohanan, Malchijah, Elam, and Ezer. The choir sang under the direction of Jezrahiah, and on that day they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. Amen. Right, now today we're almost at the end of our journey through Nehemiah, and almost at the end of Old Testament history. The event that we've just read takes place right at the end of Old Testament history. It's just about the last thing that happens in the Old Testament. And it's a brilliant scene. Nehemiah arranges two choirs to march around the finished walls of Jerusalem. One choir goes one way, and the other choir goes in the other way, and they meet in the middle at the temple. And it's a great scene of great joy, and joy is everywhere. I don't know if you noticed it. It comes out particularly in the English Standard Version translation of the Bible, which is more literal than the NIV that we have. I just got to put the words up here so you can have a look. This is what the ESV says. See the joy. They offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. Joy, 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 joy. Five times they are full of joy, and their joy is heard far away. The people outside Jerusalem can hear the joy of the people. And so the nations outside Jerusalem, thinking, these Israelites, they're so serious about their God. They live their whole lives for their God. It must be really boring living for God. It must be really grim. But no, they hear this sound of joy. Singing. Why? Because God had given them great joy. It's a wonderful thing to have the Lord as your God. It's a wonderful thing to be loved by Him. It's a wonderful thing to live for Him. It's the life we were made for. It's the life that Jesus calls life in all its fullness. And the people outside, they're not thinking it must be grim to be in there. They're probably thinking, we want to be in there. The Lord, we've seen in Nehemiah, is building a people. That's what the whole Bible is about. The Lord building a people, rescuing a people for Himself, who will show to the world His glory, just how good He is. And so these people are a people of joy. And the reason for their joy is that God had made them rejoice with great joy. It's all about God. and what he's done. Well, what has done? Let's just recap. Let's kind of just reverse a bit and recap first. He's brought them back from exile, just as he promised. Exile in Babylon, he's brought them back to the land that he promised to Abraham. He sent Ezra to teach them his word and to rebuild the altar and then to rebuild the temple. That's the book of Ezra. And then we've seen in Nehemiah that he sent Nehemiah to lead the people in the rebuilding of this wall of Jerusalem. And the wall is completed, chapter 6, 15, in just 52 days, in spite of much opposition. It's remarkable. But we've seen that the Lord's building program isn't really about a wall as much as a people. He's building a holy people, a people who will show the world how good he is. And from chapter 7, the focus is on the people. And in chapter 8, we saw that the people opened God's word and God spoke to them. It's a great moment of great joy when he spoke to them. There's weeping and mourning at first, remember? There's deep conviction of their sin. That's what he gave them, a deep conviction of their sin. But that's followed by a deep joy as they realize just how merciful he is. He hasn't treated them as their sins deserve. And then the Lord leads them in chapter 9 to confession. And then in chapter 10 to a fresh start when they recommit themselves to him with a solemn vow. And that brings us to chapter 11 and to the repopulation of Jerusalem. Let's just have a look there at verses 1 and 2. The leaders of the people settled in Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of every 10 of them to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while remaining 9 were to stay in their own towns. The people commended all who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. Now, up to this point, there'd only been a few people living in Jerusalem, and the houses haven't been rebuilt. We read that back in chapter 7. Now's the time to put it right. And it might surprise us that there isn't a large queue of people wanting to get into Jerusalem. After all, Jerusalem is the center of what God is doing in the world. But no, it seems that the people had to be selected by lot, and some of them had to volunteer. So in other words, the kind of implication here is that Jerusalem isn't really the place that people were wanting to go and live. Living in Jerusalem meant a sacrifice. And those who made that sacrifice were commended, or they were blessed or praised by their fellow Israelites for going. That's because they had to leave their homes, their houses, and their farms, their fields, and go and live on a building site, a derelict city where there's no land to farm. So to move to Jerusalem was to disadvantage yourself economically and also in terms of comfort. Why would they do that? Well, it's because they understood what God is doing in the world. They see the significance of Jerusalem. Yes, it might not have any houses in it yet. And yes, it's going to be costly to live there, but this is the holy city. It's the first time it's referred to as the holy city in the Bible in Nehemiah 11, verse 1. This is God's city. And these people, they've been listening to God's word, haven't they? And God's word is full of promises about Jerusalem. The prophet Isaiah said that the whole world is going to be blessed by this city, Jerusalem, and its temple. The word of God is going to go out from Jerusalem, and it's going to bring peace to the whole world, Isaiah chapter 2. Jerusalem is the place of great feasting for all peoples, the place where God will destroy death, Isaiah 25. It's the city of God's salvation, Isaiah 26. It's the joy of the whole earth. It's the city of the great king, the place where God will live with his people, Psalm 48. And they've heard this. These promises regarding Jerusalem. And they want to live in Jerusalem because they understand that Jerusalem is right at the heart of what God is doing in the world. His purpose is to reach the world. And they believe the promise. And so they act by faith. And they put their comfort and their prosperity aside and they live for the coming kingdom of God. And the people who did this, they're named in the verses that follow. We've got one of these long lists that follows. These lists that people find very, very boring in the Bible, long list of names, from verse 3, chapter 11, through to verse 26 of chapter 12. Now, the people in Jerusalem who go and live there are described as valiant. It doesn't come across in the NIV. They're called men of standing in the list here. But in the ESV, they're called valiant, and that's the word. Or men of valor. So we've got some little verses that come up here, just so you can see that. All the sons of Perez who lived in Jerusalem were 468 valiant men. And these are the sons of Benjamin, verse 7, Salu, the son of Meshullam, and his brothers, men of valor. And then verse 13 and 14, we read of Amashai and Azarel and their brothers, mighty men of valor. To willingly go and live in Jerusalem, disadvantage yourself, was a valiant thing, a courageous thing, a noble thing. The bottom of the Victoria Cross that is awarded for extreme bravery to British servicemen and women, or Commonwealth servicemen and women, it says for valor. Valor means courage. And these are courageous people who go and live in Jerusalem, putting God's program above their own comfort and their own prosperity. That's what happens when God's word goes to work in your life. They're willing to make sacrifices for his cause, for his kingdom. And that's what will happen when God's word is at work in us. We will be willing to make sacrifices for his cause, for his kingdom, for his great building project, building a people who will love him and serve him forever. Well, let's think about these lists. I want to tell you why they're exciting. All right, these Bible lists that we tend to just jump over and skip over. They tell us that the Bible is real history, not fantasy. There's real people who lived in real places at real time. So, you know, the Bible is, contrary to popular opinion, history. It's not fantasy. Secondly, they tell us that God is faithfully keeping his promises. His century-old promise to rescue a people for himself. It's still alive, this promise. It didn't die at the exile when they were taken away and Jerusalem was trashed and the temple was razed to the ground. And he promised Abraham that he would make him into a great nation and through his offspring bring eternal blessing to the whole earth. That's a people promise. God is going to use someone from Abraham's family to save the world from sin. And here's Abraham's family. There's a list of them. There's not many of them. But they're still here. And that means God's promise is still here, still alive. Now, more specifically, in verses 4 to 6, if you've got your Bible open, you'll see that they're the sons of Judah. And that's exciting, because God had promised that a lion of a leader would come from this tribe of Judah, the forever king, who would rule the world forever. So when you read the names of the sons of Judah living in Jerusalem in this list here, you know, people like Athaliah and Zechariah and Shephatiah and all those unpronounceable names, that's exciting. God is keeping his promise. He's not forgotten it. But it gets even more exciting because God had promised King David, who was from the tribe of Judah, that it would be one of his family who would rescue the world. One of his descendants would be God's son, the divine king, who would rescue the world, defeat God's enemies, and rule forever and bring blessing to the entire world. And David's family, it wasn't wiped out at the exile. David's family is still here. Some of them returned, and their names are on the list. And so you come to chapter 12, and you read the name of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, the son of Joshua, and you're excited. You're excited, because we know from the Bible that Zerubbabel was the great, 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 13 times great grandson of King David. David's line, which is the lifeline for this cursed world, is alive. And you see Zerubbabel, the son of David, on the list, and you see God's faithfulness to his promise. And if you read on in the Bible, then it's not long before you're reading of Zerubbabel's son, Abihud, and his son, Eliakim, and his son, Azor, and his son, Elihud, and his son, Eliezer, and his son, Matan, and his son, Jacob, and his son, Joseph, who was the husband of Mary, who is the mother of Jesus, who is the Messiah. Oh, come on. These lists, they're not boring. Don't ever say that these lists are boring. This is exciting. These lists are an enduring testimony to God's faithfulness to his promises. He's promised to have a people. He will have a people. He promised to send the one to save people, to bring them into his people. And when God promises to be your God, he will never, ever, ever stop being your God. When God gets hold of you, he will never let go. That's the testimony of these lists. It's also that, you know, the joy of the Lord is his people. He loves his people. And he knows them by name. They are his delight. The third thing that these lists teach us is the kingdom is for little people. For people like you and me, that's who the kingdom of God is for. It's for ordinary people. History, on the whole, tends to deal with the great, doesn't it? That's how normal history tends to work. And the little people, like us, are largely forgotten. But Bible history is very different. Artaxerxes, the great king of Persia, he hardly gets a mention in Nehemiah. He's the big player in the world at this time, but yeah, he's just mentioned in passing. He's not the focus. Bible history is interested in the people who understand what God is doing in the world and who trust his word. General history isn't really concerned with them, but God is. He really is. And if you still think that these lists are a bit dull, anyone think they're a bit dull? If you still think that they're a bit dull, then think of some of the lists that your name has appeared on, or the name of a loved one. Might be the sports team sheet that's put up on the school notice board. Ah, I just remember when the football team was put up at Lightburn Junior School back in the late 70s, early 80s. Just wanted my name to be on that list. And when that name appeared and you got to school in the morning and you saw that the team sheet was up for the game later in the week, and your name was on that list. That was just the best. For me, that was the best feeling ever. That was better than Christmas morning. I just made the day a brilliant day. Tells you what was important to me at the time. It might be, you know, that list of academic results, the graduation ceremony list, name after name after name, hundreds of names, and you might think that it's boring until you see your name on the list. Then it's significant. Or it might be the roll of honor on the war memorial, hundreds and hundreds of names. But then you see your great-grandfather's name, and all of a sudden that list becomes significant, and it's an exciting thing and a moving thing. It's not dull. And if your name is Athaliah, the son of Uzziah, and you see your name on the list in Nehemiah 11 and 12, I'm telling you, you're excited. It's the most important thing in the whole wide world. It says that you've got a place in the city of God. You've got a place in the kingdom. You're in. And if you'd lived at the time and you had any sense, I'm telling you, you'd want your name to be on that list of residents of Jerusalem. Now today, we live in a different part of salvation history. To them, things have moved on. We see the fulfillment of the promises. The king has come. Jesus has lived. He's died. He's risen again. And he's got a list of his people. The Bible calls it the book of life, the Lamb's book of life. And it's a list of all those who belong in his kingdom. It's a list of those who've turned from their sin, they've put their faith in Jesus, the Lamb who died. And it's a list of all who will spend forever with him in the joyful perfection of the new Jerusalem. And if we have any sense at all, then of all the lists that our names could be found on in this life, then this is the list that we should want our names to appear on. More than any other. And when the Titanic set sail from Southampton on April the 10th, 1912, there were 2,200 people on board. And their names were recorded in one of three lists. So there's three lists: first class, second class, third class. First class, you've got the aristocrats, the business tycoons, the politicians, the bankers, and the professional sportsmen. Second class, you've got the doctors, the professors, the journalists, the lawyers, the clergy. Third class, you've got the servants, the nannies, the immigrants heading to America for a new life. And whichever list you appeared on said something about your status in the world. 5 days later, that ship sank. And the list of passengers was no longer recorded on three lists, but two lists. Lists posted in Southampton and in New York. Two columns. One column, saved. The other, lost. Saved or lost. It didn't matter what list their names appeared on at the beginning of the voyage. When it came down to it, the only list that really, really mattered was the list of the saved. One day, Jesus is going to come back. And everyone who has ever lived will be summoned to stand before him. That's the picture that we get in Revelation 20. And the book will be opened. And the names will be read out. And we read that anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. And those whose names are there in the Lamb's book of life will enter that glorious city, the New Jerusalem. Inside the city, joy forever. No weeping, no crying, ever. outside the city, Jesus says, weeping, gnashing of teeth forever. Whatever names, lists our names have appeared on in the past, sports team, graduation list, academic prize winners, the only one that really matters is the list of inhabitants of the New Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus Christ has made it possible for our names to be on that list. Make sure your name is on that list. If you trust Jesus today, if he's your Savior, if he's your Lord, your name is in his book, and it will never, ever be erased. And that is a reason for great joy today. If you don't yet trust Jesus, then you really do need to put that right. And today is a day to make sure that your name's on that list by turning to him and saying, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord Jesus, save me. Bring me into your kingdom. And he will. These people rejoiced in the kingdom of God and being in it. They rejoiced also in the temple of God, the provision that God has made for them to be in the kingdom. There's this particular emphasis in these chapters, if you read them through, on the temple. All the lists are temple workers, lots of them are, priests and Levites and gatekeepers. So it's the ministry of the temple that's the focus. And the great procession around the walls, it finishes at the temple. And in verse 43 of chapter 12, they offer great sacrifices in the temple. And then we read in verse 44 that these people in Jerusalem, they support the ministry of the priests in the temple. And if you look at verse 44, I'll read it out to you. It says this, for Judah was pleased with the ministering priests and the Levites. They're pleased with the ministry in the temple. Literally, the NIV doesn't translate the literal is they rejoiced. They rejoiced in the ministering priests. They rejoiced over them. They're rejoicing in the temple of God. After 70 years of exile, where the temple was non-existent, no way of preserving their relationship with God, the temple is operating again, and this is exciting. The temple was a precious gift. The altar, the sacrifices, the priests. In his love, God has provided these people with a way to approach him, to know him. These sinful people can know the holy God. It's a place of sacrifice, a place of atonement where their sin can be paid for and they can be forgiven, and through which they can meet God. And so their joy is very great. But our joy should be greater, shouldn't it, than theirs? The restoration of the temple, that meant that they could draw near to the holy God, but not too near. There's still distance. It's not like the Garden of Eden where people were in God's presence. There's that great big barrier of the temple curtain separating the presence of God, the dwelling place of God in the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. You couldn't go in there. The blood of animals, the sacrifices, could never ever atone for human sin. Now, we enjoy the greater provision of God. We see the fulfillment of the temple. Jesus has come. It's the true temple. It's the true priest. The true sacrifice. He's the one who offered that true and final sacrifice on that final altar, the cross. And because in his love God gave his son, our sin can be forgiven and we can draw near, really near. We can come, we're told, into the very presence of God. And our joy should be greater than theirs. Not just because our privilege is greater, but because we see in a way that they could never see just how deep God's love for us is. He paid an infinite price on that cross to bring us in, to bring us near. A great sacrifice, demonstrating a great love, which should lead to great rejoicing. Should lead to great rejoicing today in Kendall. Rejoice in the temple of God. Finally, they rejoice in the service of God. This is the end of chapter 12. If you have time later on, do read it. But in these final verses of the chapter, we see not only that they rejoice in the ministry of the priests in the temple, but they rejoice in serving, providing for that ministry of the temple. So contrary to popular opinion, there is great joy in serving God. There's great joy in it. There's great joy in giving yourself, in giving your time, in giving your energy, in giving your money to God's work, to something that lasts, to the kingdom. And one of the things that God is doing in Nehemiah, he's been doing it all along, is inviting us to join in his work. Come and join in my great big project, my building project, building a people who will show the world how good I am. Now for them, it meant building the physical city of Jerusalem, serving in the temple. For us, it means being co-workers of the Lord Jesus Christ as he builds his church, his people, the body of Christ, the true temple. We serve Jesus and his people. It means making disciples of Jesus Christ. That's what it means for us. And it's hard work, but it's joyful work. It's the best work, because it's the one work with lasting results, with results that last for eternity. Joy, joy. Now, just as we finish, we need to be careful here. Just a cautionary note on this. There's nothing better than serving God. But in Luke chapter 10, we read of the time when Jesus sent 72 disciples off on a mission. You know, go out and tell people about me. And they return with joy. It's a brilliant joy to serve the Lord, saying, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. They come back full of it. And on one level, Jesus encourages them. He says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. So this trainee mission for Jesus is a sign and a foretaste of Satan's defeat that he achieved at the cross. The strong man is now bound with the coming of Jesus. He can't stop the mission of Christ's church. He can't stop Jesus building his church. So Jesus encourages them, but he also warns them. He says, however, do not rejoice that the Spirit submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Martin Lloyd-Jones, some of you will have heard about him. He's one of the most famous preachers of the 20th century, greatly used by God. When he was dying of cancer, one of his friends came to him and asked, how are you managing to bear up? You have been so used to preaching several times a week. You've begun important Christian enterprises. Your influence has extended through tapes and books to Christians on 5 different continents. And now you're laid aside, you're put on the shelf, you're reduced to sitting quietly. How are you coping with the stress of being out of the swim of things? And Lloyd-Jones replied with Jesus' words to his disciples in Luke chapter 10, do not rejoice that the Spirit submit to you, rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That's a very appropriate response. It's very, very easy to rejoice in success, ministry success, gospel success, in a way that we're not actually worshiping God at all. Our own acceptance of God through Christ, which is truly wonderful, no longer moves us, and what moves us is our own apparent success. And many Christian workers, many Christians fall into this sin. It is a temptation we all face, and success is a very deceitful false god, and we've got to be careful. We must rejoice for the best of reasons. And there is no better reason than our sins have been forgiven. We've been welcomed by God into his family, into his kingdom. And by his grace, our names are written in heaven. We're loved by him. We're known by him. We know him. So don't rejoice that your names are on the church notice sheet or on the church email or on the church notice board or on that list of conference speakers. Rejoice instead that your names are written in heaven. Written in the book of life, the Lamb's book of life. Rejoice that you've been saved from hell forever, forever. And that's where you're going. Rejoice in Jesus. Rejoice in what he's done for you. Rejoice in his love for you. It's a wonderful thing to serve him. It's a wonderful thing to be part of effective service for Christ here on earth. But the most wonderful thing is that while we're still on earth here to be absolutely sure. That's a source of great joy, that hope. And strengthen us to keep going as Christians and serve Jesus well to the end isn't the joy of what we do for him. It's what he's done for us. His joy. His joy of what he has done for us. The joy of the Lord is your strength.